a discussion of dispensationalism. I'm going to read you a statement from Charles Ryrie in a little publication entitled Kindred Spirit on page 11. Ryrie is one of the foremost dispensationalists of this day. And in this little article, he makes this statement. Dispensationalism is an interpretive necessity. Without this recognition of the different ways God has governed the world, consistent interpretation of the Bible becomes impossible. Unless you're a dispensationalist, therefore, according to Ryrie's thinking, this Bible essentially becomes impossible to understand. Now, that is a very expansive statement in its implications. And I want to begin with that statement of Ryrie, because I want you to see that dispensationalism did not have its beginning until the 19th century. Now, if Ryrie's statement is true, that the Bible becomes impossible to understand apart from this dispensational perspective, then the entire Christian church for 19 centuries did not understand and could not interpret the Bible with any degree of certainty, let alone all of the centuries before that of Old Testament interpretation that came from the nation of Israel. So we're going to look at dispensationalism for these next couple of weeks anyway, and hopefully we'll learn that rather than dispensationalism being a hermeneutical or interpretational method that is necessary for interpreting the Bible, we'll find that dispensationalism is a method of interpretation that has been foisted on the Bible. And I dare say that if you read the Scripture without this particular premise in mind, you would not come up with it on your own. It's a system that has been, I say, foisted upon the Scripture to dictate the interpretation. Now, before we look at the tenets and some of the major premises of dispensationalism, I think it's important that we understand a little bit of its background. So I'm going to give you a little history discussion here so that we know the origins of dispensationalism. I suggested a moment ago that it had its beginnings in the 19th century. I don't know how familiar you are with the history of interpretation, the study of the Scriptures through the ages of the church. But the 19th century was characterized by a philosophy known as rationalism. Rationalism is nothing more than the philosophy of allowing the mind, allowing man's reason to be the determinator of anything that is true. Everything is to be put to the test of man's reason. If we can understand it, fine. If we cannot understand it, then it must not be, or we're not looking at it properly. But man's reason became the measure of all things, the determination of truth. Now, in the 19th century, rationalists took over the field of biblical studies as far as scholarship is concerned. As far as scholarship is concerned, those that were teaching in the universities, those that were publishing works and what have you, were greatly influenced by this philosophy of rationalism. And that influenced the way they then understood the Scriptures, both the Old and the New Testaments. One of the results of rationalism was the absolute rejection of anything supernatural. If reason is the test and the measure of all things, you can easily see then why the supernatural could not be accepted by the rationalists. They could not explain how the Red Sea was divided. They could not determine the mechanics whereby that sea divided and this host of people marched through. Because they could not define the mechanics of that event, they concluded that that event really did not take place. It became then a myth. It was a legend that developed in the history of that Old Testament tradition. The miracles of Christ, feeding of the 5,000 and what those, they could not explain. Therefore, it did not exist. The resurrection, that's something supernatural. So they deny the existence of the resurrection. Oh, they explain it away by Christ not really dying, that he simply swooned and they put him in a tomb and finally he woke up. Resurrection, supernatural. Anything supernatural had to be rejected because reason was the test and the measure of all things. A second consequence of this rationalism was the denial and a rejection of biblical authority. If man becomes then the measure of all things, man does not want this book being authoritative over him. He does not want to submit himself to this book. And so he rejects the authority of this book. This book is not the inspired Word of God. If we admit that this is God's inspired, infallible book, then we are bound to obey that book. If we admit that God is the author of this book, then we must submit ourselves to the authority of that book. Well, man who now regards himself as being autonomous does not want this external authority. And so there is a widespread rejection in the 19th century of the inspiration and the authority of the Word of God. And a third consequence of the rationalism of the 19th century was a repudiation, rejection of what we know as systematic theology, a rejection of creeds and confessional statements. The liberals, the critics, were saying that you orthodox people, you are simply using the Bible as a index file of proof texts. You're not understanding the message in which it's given, but here's a doctrine that you have and you pick around, you find a verse here, you find a verse there, and you use these proof texts to establish your creed and your confession. And so they, not liking the Bible to be reduced to just a series of proof texts, repudiated systematic theology, dogmatic theology, creeds and confessions. It should not be particularly surprising that they would not go to the Bible to prove something. They had nothing to prove. There was a rejection of the truth of the Word of God. Now, this developed into various approaches and interpretations of the Scripture. Israel's religion was understood as an evolutionary process. I don't want to get too detailed here, but some of you have been in school. Everybody been in school sometime. You remember this fellow by the name of Hegel? That ring a bell? Hegel, philosopher. He had this evolutionary theory that everything was producing itself in cyclic manner, that there was what he called a thesis. The thesis was the status quo. Yeah. And that thesis then was reacted against, producing what he called an antithesis. Am I getting this right, Linda? I'm intimidated here as a history teacher over here. Reacting against this status quo, performing or creating this antithesis. That antithesis then, looking at the thesis, they finally got it together, making a synthesis, a compromise, if you will. That synthesis became then the thesis, which was reacted against by the... And here we go on and on and on, all right? This is an evolutionary development of history. Now, he related that to biblical history, and then some of the German scholars, particularly influenced by Hegel's what we call dialectic, saw an evolutionary development of Israel's religion. Wellhausen, Julian Wellhausen, you hear him, probably not, he was a rascal. Wellhausen developed a history of Israel's religion that was extremely evolutionary, beginning in what he called animism. We're learning these big terms, Chad, you pay attention. Animism. Animism is the idea of that you worship things, trees and rocks, and that spirits are in these inanimate objects. And in the early stages of religion, Abraham and these people, they worshipped these things. That was the initial stage. So they come to Genesis, and you remember Abraham is said in one place to go under the oaks of Mamre. Remember that? Abraham finds himself there. Well, why did Abraham go to the oaks of Mamre? Wellhausen says, because when the wind blew through those trees, he thought that was God. And he thought God was speaking to him through the rustling of the trees. That was his God. He worshipped the oaks of Mamre. And when, what's his name, Jacob had his dream, we have that dream where he put his head upon the rock and he had the dream of the ladder going from heaven to earth. Remember angels going up and down that ladder? Well, you know why he did that? Because he thought that God, that rock was God. Well, you can see what they were doing to the Bible. And this developed until finally Christianity comes, and here's the apex. Now, this was going on, and the Bible became nothing more than a book of legends and myths that had no authority and influence upon people today. Now, in the 19th century, while this was coming to its head, conservatives, orthodox believers, began to react against that. And the 19th century saw several conservative reactions to the liberalism, to the rationalistic liberalism that had begun in the 18th and came to its climax, really, in the 19th century. Dispensationalism was one of the reactions, one of the conservative reactions to that liberalism of the 18th and 19th century. It was not the only conservative reaction, but it was one of the conservative reactions to the liberalism of the 19th century. John N. Darby, 1800 to 1882, was the founder, in about 1830, of what we know as Plymouth Brethren, the Plymouth Brethren. And it was in the Plymouth Brethren that dispensationalism had its birth. Now, this Plymouth Brethren movement, which gave inception to dispensationalism, started as a protest to the liberalism of the day and as a protest to the apathy toward eschatology, toward the doctrine of last things that characterized the day in which Darby lived. The Church of England was giving very little emphasis in eschatological matters. This concerned Darby. So that interest in eschatology and this antagonism reaction against the liberal theology of the day gave birth to this view that we now know as dispensationalism. Now, this movement began to grow, and it eventually led to a rejection as apostate of the whole concept of church organization. This is Plymouth Brethren. A repudiation of church organization, a repudiation of the ordained ministry. This basically, again, was because of what they were seeing in the ordained ministry. And they reacted against it and then repudiated. There became a distinction in brethrenism between the true Pauline church, the true church that was evidenced in the Pauline epistles, and what Darby called the professing church that was associated with Peter and the Hebrew believers. So there's a distinction between the Pauline church, which was the true mystery church, sometimes called, and the Hebrew church, associated with Hebrew Christians, associated with Peter. And this became the really beginning of what we're going to learn here in a few moments, is one of the key elements of dispensational theology. A distinction, a dichotomy between Israel and the church. That, I suppose, of all of the tenets of dispensationalism is the absolutely most important one. A distinction, a difference between Israel and the church. When the Bible speaks of Israel, it refers to that nationalistic race of people, Israel. When it refers to the church, it's this spiritual, mysterious body that Paul deals with in his epistle. Distinction. Now, this assumption of Darby, making even in the New Testament this distinction between the Pauline church and the professing church associated with Peter and Hebrew Christians, caused a whole new perspective of the Old Testament scriptures. Any connection between the church and Israel was absolutely abhorrent. The church completely divorced from Israel, whether it was Israel past or Israel future. The church is not to be identified in any way with the nation of Israel. Now this sacrificed immediately the unity of the scripture to make this distinction absolutely a dichotomy that has no relationship whatsoever. To make that immediately destroys the unity of the Scripture. As soon as that distinction is made, in essence, the Old Testament Scriptures, which were written by Jews, written to Jews, have absolutely no bearing, no significance to the church. The church is something different. The church is an entity that is different from Israel. So that literature, then, that deals with Israel and their problems really has no bearing, has no significance upon the church. So it sacrificed the unity of Scripture, and I'll have more to say about that. I suppose of all the things of dispensationalism that bother me most, it's the rejection of the Old Testament. I like the Old Testament. You've observed that if you've been around me very much. The Old Testament has a message for us. Dispensationalism, taken to its logical conclusion, makes the Old Testament virtually a closed book. I'm not surprised when people tell me, you know, I never hear much preaching from the Old Testament. I have students that come to my class. I teach Old Testament classes, and they come to my classes and they say, you know, I've never in my Christian experience read the Old Testament. Oh, you read the Psalms. And in my Old Testament introduction class, this is a graduate class. First day of class, I ask my students, little survey, how many of you, I don't know where you are in your Christian experience, how long you've been saved or whatever, but in your Christian experience, how many times have you read through the Old Testament? How many times? Graduate students. This last year, I taught it this last semester. The answers ranged in there from zero, Oh, I've read the Psalms, and 0 to maybe 8 or 9 times, Old Testament. Now, the New Testament, something else. Now, I'm asking myself, why is it that we can grow up in churches, and here are fellows, many of them had been saved many years, that have at the most read the Old Testament through 9 times in their Christian experience? It's become a closed book. It's become a closed book. And I'm wondering if it's become a closed book because of this prevalent emphasis here that the Old Testament was to Israel, I'm the church, and therefore what do I care about it? What do I care about it? It gives a new perspective. It separates the unity of the Scripture. It also tends to affect the very plan of salvation. Affects the very plan of salvation that is recorded in the Scripture. And we'll have more to say about that as we look through. Now, because of this distinction between Israel and the church, there are things then that Darby and some of his followers said have no bearing upon the church, even the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, he was teaching that to his disciples. Those disciples had Israelite parents, and so they were Jews, and that was for the kingdom. This is for the future Jews, and therefore the Lord's Prayer is not applicable to the church. So here's a portion of the Scripture that we say, well, it's interesting, yeah, we'll study it, yeah, but after all, that is for the Jews in a different age. It's for the Jews, not us, so we ignored. They'll do things like that, and on the other hand, there's no problem in adopting other views about the Old Testament Jews that are associated sometimes with the liberal theology, sometimes with mythological theology. I think, for instance, of this view of Hades before the coming of Christ. A very prevalent dispensational view of Hades, of paradise, that there was everybody went down to Sheol, whether you were a Jew, a good Jew, a bad Jew, heathen, what you all went down there, and there was a great gulf fixed between the two. One was paradise, the other was the place of torment, whatever. But it was somewhere underneath the earth that wasn't heaven or anything. Well, I say a very prevalent dispensational view, but it has its origins in mythological settings, liberal settings, which adopt that mythological basis. But the idea is, well, after all, those were Jews, and we really don't care what happened to dead Jews in the Old Testament. See? So who cares? We know that we go to heaven, see? But that was something then, and it really doesn't affect us. So it has a tendency to result in interpretations which really are not orthodox. Now, the Scofield Reference Bible, I suppose, has done more to popularize dispensationalism than any other one thing. The Scofield Reference Bible has been a means of making dispensationalism popular. First Scofield Reference Bible, 1909, revised, 1917. Scofield was influenced in many ways by Darby, had read Darby's material, influenced by it, and it found its way into the notes in that reference Bible. Many of the Bible teachers, the popular Bible teachers in the early part of this century, helped to popularize dispensationalism. Harry Ironside, you ever hear Harry Ironside? Sure, Harry Ironside, great Bible expositor, great Bible teacher, evangelist. Dispensationalists, and in these Bible conferences, Ironside and others, gave this view, and it tended to make it very popular. Any scholarship associated with dispensationalism is after the fact. Any scholarship, biblical scholarship, associated with dispensationalism is after the fact. I don't want to give the impression that there are no intelligent people who are dispensationalists. That's not true. Ryrie, whose quote I read at the beginning of the book, is a scholar. Teaches out at Dallas Seminary. Great bastion of dispensationalism. But, you know, there are men there that are reputable scholars. But it's after the fact. It was not born in scholarship. The scholarship became associated with the movement afterwards. Now, it's become popular to say that you're not a dispensationalist. And, you know, I don't know whether, you know, what you people are out here. I recognize some faces here that I don't know this morning. I don't know what your feelings are. But dispensationalism has become, in many people's minds, associated with fundamentalism. That if you're a fundamentalist, you're a dispensationalist. Well, that, I suppose, if we're speaking in terms of majority, is going to be true. Most of those in the camp of fundamentalism today are going to be dispensationalists. I think you can understand why that's the case. Where did dispensationalism have its origin? As taking up the battle against liberalism. It had its birth in that movement that was contrary to those that were making this book a storybook. It had its birth in the battle against liberalism. And so it's not surprising that you are going to have fundamentalism embracing dispensationalism because of that opposition to liberalism. It's interesting that dispensationalism is becoming unpopular today among the new evangelicals for exactly the same reason, because of its association against liberalism. Well, the new evangelicals don't want to have that, and so they're shying away from traditional associations with dispensationalism because there's a stigma involved to it. Well, there should be. You know what I mean? Now, I'm a fundamentalist. I'm a fundamentalist. This is a fundamentalist church. And there ought not be an equation between dispensationalism and fundamentalism. It is a system of interpretation that is put upon the Scripture. And it governs how that Scripture is to be interpreted. All right, now that is leading up to the question, what then exactly is dispensationalism? We've looked a little bit at the history. Where did it come from? Question now, what is dispensationalism? It's a very difficult question to answer. There are so many different kinds of dispensationalists. You have those that are mild. You have those that are ultra-extreme. It's very difficult to define exactly what a dispensationalist is. There is a sense in which I and every one of you is a dispensationalist. We sang a song in Sunday school this morning. No blood, no altar now. the sacrifice is over. Anyone that does not come to church with a goat or a lamb to sacrifice is a dispensationalist. You're recognizing that there is something different now than in the Old Testament. So let's admit it. There is a sense in which every one of us here, unless you've got a goat in your trunk, is a dispensationalist. We are not here to sacrifice animals today. Something is different. But on the other hand, there's not likely any of us here today who are going to follow some of the other extremes. I'm often asked to make comparisons between dispensationalism and covenant theology. Normally, if you hear the word dispensationalism, the word that comes up immediately as the opposite is covenant theology. Well, they are certainly different. But it's very difficult to compare dispensationalism with covenant theology because their emphases are different. They're going in different directions, and so I can't take tenet one of dispensationalism and look at it over here in covenant theology and go down the list that way. There are going to be some things that they would agree on. There's going to be some things, obviously, that there is great disagreement between. Difficult to define. But basically, I would say that dispensationalism is that approach to the Scripture that is studying to whom, about whom, and for whom the various portions of the Bible were specifically written in order to discover God's past, present, and future purposes in His dealings with mankind. All right, now that's it. To whom, about whom, and for whom the various portions of the Bible were specifically written in order to discover God's past, present, and future purposes in His dealings with mankind. Now, I say there are various extremes to which that can be carried out. I suppose one of the names often associated, for instance, with the ultra-dispensational is E.W. Bullinger of the Companion Bible fame. Bullinger. Great dispensationalist. To the point of distinguishing between the Pentecostal church of the book of Acts and the mystery church of the prison epistles. Two different churches, even in the New Testament, Israel, not even a part of this. One he called the bride church, the other the body church. When Jesus talked about my church in the Gospels, he was referring to that Jewish remnant church that would be of the kingdom. So Bullinger sees there are three churches, if you will. He sees a Jewish remnant church of the future. He sees a visible church there established at Pentecost, the body church, and then the bride church, which is that mystical church that Paul talks about. That's extreme. And the point is taken by many of these that those portions then of Scripture that deal with this church or that church is not applicable across the lines. It becomes a means of dissecting the Word of God. Now, a dispensationalist is not simply one who believes in dispensations. I believe in dispensations. There are dispensations. We studied covenants in the Confession of Faith not too long ago. And the confession spoke of those different dispensations, those different administrations of that covenant of grace. So don't think that a dispensationalist is simply one that believes in dispensationalists, in dispensations, any more than a covenant theologian is one who believes in covenants. Okay? The dispensationalists believe in covenants, just as we would believe. So the term is not simply an affirmation of the existence of dispensations, but it becomes a means whereby the Scripture is partitioned. This part is written to these people. This part is written to these people. This part is written to these people. No relationship between. A means of partitioning the Scripture, destroying the unity of the Scripture. The famous verse of dispensationalism is 2 Timothy 2:15. Schofield has written a little book, a little pamphlet, using this verse as the title. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, here it is, rightly dividing the word of truth. I say Schofield has a little pamphlet entitled Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. And that's what they are seeking to do, to divide the Scripture into its various portions. Now I would just say here, by the way, that this word that is translated to rightly divide has nothing in it concerning partitioning. This word has the idea, literally, of making straight. Making straight. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Making straight the Word of God. Making straight. The imagery there is of plowing a furrow. And you're going to plow, and you're going to keep that furrow straight as you plow it. Keep it straight. And it's talking here about an honest and a fair and a straightforward exegesis and interpretation of the Scripture. And that's what the verse is saying. But they take that expression and begin the partitioning. Now, in your Schofield Reference Bible, page 5. He defines a dispensation as a period of time, during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. A period of time. Now, that is important. Defining a dispensation as a period of time in which man is tested by God, whether he's going to obey God or disobey God in regard to some specific command or revelation that God has given for that particular period. Ryrie, in that article that I mentioned at the beginning of our discussion on page 9, says, a dispensation is a stage in a progressive revelation expressly adapted to the needs of a particular nation or period of time. Also, the age or period during which a system prevailed. He too is referring to a dispensation as a period of time. Now, the word dispensation, the word that's translated sometimes dispensation or administration, does occur in the Scripture. But this word, as it occurs in the Scripture, never refers to a period of time. It refers to the act of administration. It refers to the stewardship of this, that, or the other. But it is not used as a reference to a period of time. But that, nonetheless, is how the dispensationalists define a dispensation, a period of time. All right, now, normally, at least following Schofieldism, these periods of time are divided into seven parts. Schofield recognizes seven distinct, separate periods of time. First of all, there is the dispensation of innocency. The dispensation of innocency. This was that which existed at man's initial creation. Man was created innocent. And there was the test that was put to him. And we know the story. The second dispensation is the dispensation of conscience. The dispensation of conscience. Then the dispensation of human government. Human government. Fourth, the dispensation of the promise. Dispensation of promise. Fifth, the dispensation of law. Dispensation of law. Sixth, the dispensation of grace. And finally, the dispensation of the kingdom. Those seven standard dispensations. Say there are going to be extremes where there are any number of other dispensations added to that. Or we can reduce the number. But that is the most popular because that's what is set forth in Schofield's reference Bible. And he maintains that there are sharp distinctions between each of these dispensations. And by maintaining those sharp distinctions, there is that tendency to dismember the Scriptures. Whereas covenant theology emphasizes the unity of the Scriptures, dispensationalism emphasizes the differences in the various ages in which the Scripture was written. Now, with those seven dispensations, there is the idea, I say, that God was in this particular period of time dealing with man on this basis. Man had a test during that period of innocency. Didn't pass the test. So next is the dispensation of conscience. God decides, now, well, I'm going to work with man in this way. We'll see if this works. That didn't work, so that came to an end. And now we have human government. We'll try it this way, see if it works. That didn't work. So here comes promise. And here comes law. And the Jews, and he has that great note in the, I don't know if I've copied that down someplace, in regard to the law. I don't think I have that note copied here. I'll try to get it next time. But he basically is saying that the Jews, in accepting the law, rejected the promise. Rejected the promise. That they did not want anything to do with that Mosaic or with that Abrahamic promise. No, no, we want the law. We'll try it our way. We'll try it by word. And so God said, all right, let's work now according to law. And that didn't work, so finally, the age of grace. And there's a dichotomy. A dichotomy. And you can see where this, if taken to its logical extremes, if taken to its logical extremes and logical conclusions, is going to foster the idea of a different way of salvation in every of those dispensations. Now, I say you talk to many today who will hold a dispensation and they don't take it, thank the Lord, they don't take it to their logical extremes. And they'll argue, and I'm glad they do, that there was not different methods and means of salvation, that it was all through faith. Well, that's fine. I'm glad they see that. But I'm saying, if you take this to its logical conclusion, and there are many that do, there are many that do, you are going to have a different means of salvation in the various stages of God's dealings with man. Now, those are the dispensations. Our time is gone today. Next week, we'll start looking at some of the main tenets of dispensationalism. Let me just list them for you. Ryrie, in a book entitled Dispensationalism Today, stresses that there are three key points to dispensationalism. Number one, we've already suggested, and this goes all the way back to Darby. Number one, the distinction between Israel and the church. Number two, the literal interpretation of the Scripture. And thirdly, that God's purpose in the world is not salvation, but His own glory. The achieving of His own glory. Now, those are the tenets. Distinction between Israel and the church, the literal interpretation of Scripture, and that God's purpose, main purpose in the world, is to do all things for His glory and not for man's salvation. So I'm going to look at those tenets, and we'll see their validity and the implications of them. I think you'll find that there are some things there that we're not going to have a problem with. I don't mind saying that God does all things for His glory. But it implies that unless you're a dispensationalist, you don't believe that. So we'll look at some of those, and hopefully this will be instructive for us. Well, our time is gone.